Good evening. It's good to be with you once again. As I said last night, it's always a great delight to come to Greenwood Hills, and each visit seems to get even better. I should also have said last night, it's a real pleasure to be with our young brother, Randy Amos. Nice to see the brethren encouraging the young men to come along and minister the word. Anyways, I should say seriously that I always enjoy any time I've been with our brother Randy. It's always a real delight to be with him. You know, when you think on the same wavelength and think the same way about Scripture, it makes an awful difference when you're with a brother like Randy, and I really appreciate his ministry so much. Now, this evening, we are going to scale the second mountain, Mount Horeb, this evening. And so with that in mind, we're going to turn to the same book as our brother Randy has been reading from this morning, the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, and in chapter 2. The book of Exodus, chapter 2, and we'll commence our reading at verse number 11. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren, and looked upon their burdens, and he observed an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw there was no man, he slew the Egyptian, and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me, as thou didst kill the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flocks. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel their father, he said, how is it that ye are come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us, and watered the flock. And he said unto his daughters, and where is he? Why is it ye have left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah his daughter. And she bore him a son, and she called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a foreign land. Over now to chapter number 3 and verse number 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, the Lord called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not near here, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and am come down to deliver them out of the land, hand of the Egyptians, to bring them into a large and a good land, and to a land flowing with milk and honey, and to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Over now to chapter 4 and verse 10. God by this time has commissioned Moses to go down into Egypt. And here is Moses' response. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who made man's mouth? Or who made the dumb or deaf, or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. Down now to verse 19. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go return into Egypt, for all the men are dead who sought thy life. And Moses took his wife and his sons, and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to this reading from his precious word this evening. As we look at the life of Moses, we discover that it divides itself very easily into three distinct sections, each of 40 years in length. The first 40 years of Moses' life were spent in Egypt, in the palace of Pharaoh, being educated in all the wisdom of Egypt. That belonged to the first 40 years. The second 40 years were spent in Midian, around the Mount Horeb, where he was a shepherd looking after sheep. And the last 40 years were spent in the journey from Egypt to Canaan that our brother Randy has been bringing before us. And of course, it is good to see the hand of the Lord moving in the man's life in each of these stages leading up to the point where he was able to lead the people out of Egypt. I would also say, for the encouragement of older people, you know, Moses' life really began in earnest in public when he was 80. There's life after 80. And Moses accomplished so much during the last 40 years of his life, from 80 to 120. He crossed the Red Sea, led the children of Israel across the desert, gave them the law, gave them the tabernacle, and all the sacrificial system and so on. All that after he was 80 years of old. But we return this evening to Mount Horeb, and it was a place of preparation for leadership of Israel. God had taken Moses aside now, and he had brought him into this place so that he might prepare him for the future that lay ahead of him in leading the people of God out of Egypt. And so, what we would like to do this evening is to look at some of the important things that happened around Mount Horeb, and to learn some practical lessons from that will be of help to us in our experience here in 2009. First of all, we should just look a little bit at the early stages of Moses' life. We read a bit about it at the beginning of the book of Exodus. We all know that Moses was delivered by Pharaoh's daughter from the Nile, and how that she eventually adopted him, if you like, and unbeknownst to her, hired Moses' mother to look after him while he was in the palace. And I might say that that particular arrangement had a great deal to do with the way that Moses turned out in his spiritual life for God. How was it that Moses was offended when he saw an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew? Because he identified himself, although he had been 40 years in the palace in Egypt, he still identified himself with the people of God. And a lot of that had to do with the influence that his mother brought to bear upon him. I remember once being at a, a meeting in Scotland where it was a sort of panel discussion, which was unusual, I might say, over there. But anyway, there were a few very, very well-taught brethren were in this panel, and questions were being asked from the floor. And one person asked, should I take my child out of the educational system of the world? The things that are being taught in the world today, in the world schools, are contrary to what we believe as Christians. Should I withdraw my child from the school system? And these brethren looked at each other and said, well, who's going to answer that one? Who's going to stick their neck out here? And I thought the answer was very wise. One brother said, I do not think that would be a wise decision. He said, remember this, that Moses was educated and trained in all the wisdom of Egypt and was mighty in word and deed as a result of his education in Egypt. But he still turned out all right for God. Because when he came home at night, guess who was waiting for him? His mother. And it was said that as long as things are right in the home, what happens out there can be negated and can be brought into proper focus in relation to the things of God and without adverse effect. And I would like to encourage especially mothers. You know, surprisingly enough, we brought up three boys, and they're all involved in ministry of some kind or another. And the fact of the matter is, I know that they needed their mother more when they were in their teens than they did when they were babies. And they would tell their mother things they wouldn't tell their father too. And she would get the inside track and was able to guide them and direct them, especially when my eldest son was at university and his faith was being undermined. He needed her more then than when he was younger, I might say. I wouldn't say I had absolutely nothing to do with it, but Beth had greater influence with him at that particular stage. So be encouraged, parents, and especially mothers, and give yourself to bringing up your children for God. There's no greater a service that can ever be engaged in this world than bringing up children for God. There's no greater investment you can make. There's no money in the bank that will ever make up for that. Bringing up your children for God. So anyway, the time came when Moses was 40 years of old age. He was grown, it says. And he went out and he saw an Egyptian abusing one of his brethren. And Moses decided it was time to show whose side he was on, to show his colors, to nail his colors to the mast. And he slew the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. And he thought he had done fine. He thought he had really made his mark for God. But Moses, we discover, had taken his stand at the wrong time and in the wrong way. And the murder of the Egyptian became common knowledge, despite the fact that Moses looked this way and that and saw there was no man, he thought. But the fact of the matter is that it wasn't very long before Moses discovered that what he had done to the Egyptian was now common knowledge, that he had murdered a man in defense of an Israeli slave, and he... The next sort of Pharaoh in Egypt. How would that work out? And we discover that Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. Pharaoh sought to slay Moses because it wasn't long before Pharaoh got to know. And Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh. Now, if you read in the book of Hebrews, it says that by faith Moses... left, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. And some say, well, what's about this? It says here that when he found out this thing was known and that Pharaoh was going to slay him, he fled Egypt. But we must remember that the fleeing and the forsaking of Egypt in Hebrews is not this one here. The forsaking of Egypt that's spoken about in the Hebrew epistle is the forsaking that took place after the death of the firstborn. When Egypt had been humbled, when Pharaoh had been humbled, and Moses no longer feared the wrath of the king, and he went out and forsook Egypt. But you know, Moses had the right motive, of course. He had the right idea. He thought he saw a problem. He saw an injustice being done, and felt he had to correct that right there and then. But he did it not in God's way, nor at God's time. Moses did not know there was a much bigger picture involved than just simply saving a person from being smitten by an Egyptian. God had in mind, in the whole big scheme of things, to humble the gods of Egypt, to humble Pharaoh and his might, and all that was to take place before the children of Israel would ever step out of Egypt. And Moses, being unaware of the big plan, began to take action on his own, and he made a big mistake. He acted precipitously, way ahead of God's time, although it was a seemingly great thing to do, and nailing his colours to the mast, it wasn't the time to do that yet, and he made a mistake. And so he flees from the face of Pharaoh, and he arrives in the land of Midian. He arrives there, a polished, educated gentleman of the palace. We learn as we come over to the New Testament that he was skilled in all the wisdom of Egypt and mighty in word and deed. That's how he arrived when he came into Midian. But he's now in exile. He's exiled in the ways of God, I might say. And although Moses made a mistake in doing what he did, it all worked out to the purposes of God to bring Moses to where God wanted him to be so that he could prepare him for further service. And Moses found himself in exile. He had to now enter a school of a different kind than he had been in as he was down there in Egypt. And he had to get that training for the service of God at Mount Horeb. There are certain very practical lessons that we can get from this scene that we've just considered. First of all, it may be that as we look around, we see certain problems that exist. And I'm sure there must be many. It may be that we see certain injustices that need to be corrected. And we may feel that we should act under our own authority and begin to correct these matters right now. But we discover, as from the life of Moses, that the moral authority to act in leadership and to do things for God must come from God himself and not from our own initiative. It was Moses' own initiative that caused him to make the blunder when he murdered the Egyptian. God hadn't that in mind at all. And so we must be very careful as we look at problems and maybe injustices and so on, and to realize that the moral right to correct these things must come from God itself, himself. Not only so, but having the right motive in our minds and our hearts and a clear conscience about doing what we might do isn't sufficient either if God has not commissioned us to do what he wants us to do. Everything must be done. The right thing must also be done at the right time. In a sense, you might say that Moses did the right thing in the sense of delivering his brother, but it was at the wrong timing as far as the scheme of God was concerned. We see this time and time again in the life of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was very conscious of the fact of the timing of God's program in his life. Read through the Gospel according to John, and one of the things that keeps being said is that his hour was not yet come. He goes to the wedding in Cana of Galilee, and Mary comes to him and says, "Listen, they have no wine." And he says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." It wasn't that he wasn't going to turn water into wine. It wasn't that he wasn't going to give them wine. But the time was not just right. And he was waiting on the signal from heaven before he would act. And so we see that there at that particular time. His hour had not come, and he would not act precipitously in response to a certain need, perhaps a pretty urgent need that existed at that particular time. We see this again in the life of the Lord Jesus with Satan in the wilderness, and we'll be saying a lot more about that when we come to the Mount of Temptation. But you remember that Satan came along, and he offered him the kingdoms of this world. He said, "You can have all this now. You don't need to go to the cross. You can circumvent all that problem and all that suffering and so on. I'll give you the kingdoms if you'll only bow down and worship me." In other words, Satan was trying to rush the program. He was trying to advance things and bypass the cross. But the Lord Jesus would not respond to that. And he refused, of course, the offer of the kingdom, naturally. But we see Satan's subtlety there, that the Lord, he wanted things to happen at the wrong time, and the Lord Jesus deferred to wait until the time of God was right in relation to that particular matter. And of course, even in a very practical way, we see this business of the balancing of a seen need to be responded to and when it should be responded to in the life of Paul. You remember the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest missionaries that we've ever had in the world, I would say, and he found himself in Troas at one moment in his missionary work. And surprisingly enough, even apostles didn't know everything. And he wasn't sure what should be done or where he should go. He looked out to Asia, and there was a great need there, and it certainly would give him a motive to go there and preach the gospel, but it seems that the Spirit forbade him. And then he looked at Bithynia, and he said, "Well, there's a nice field over there. There's a lot of people needing to be saved there. I could go and I could be fruitful in my ministry there." But again, the Spirit forbade him. And he had to wait until he got a sign from God in the dream that he received of the Macedonian call, and he came unto Europe with the gospel, which was a great blessing for us, I might say, even in North America today. The fact that Paul went to Europe and the gospel spread through Europe and eventually over to here. And so, while it was through the Asia and Bithynia had certain needs that would be met perhaps at a later time, it was important that Paul should be sensitive to the fact that the way that God wanted him to go was to a certain place called Philippi and into Europe. And we have to be conscious of the Lord's guidance in our lives. To do the right thing at the right time, and I might say also in the right place. And we need wisdom from God to be able to do this. I want to talk now about the school of Horeb. Horeb means desert, and yet it is termed here the mountain of God. The mountain of God. I was saying in the opening remarks that these mountains that we are considering have significance spiritually and symbolically. And it is true that this mountain, this simple mountain, this geographic mountain, had a great symbolism attached to it. It is called the Mountain of God. It was a place of spiritual education for the great servant of God, Moses. He came to Mount Horeb as a scholar, but also a smiter, I might say. But he became a servant and a shepherd. That was something he had to learn when he went to Horeb, to learn servanthood and to learn how to shepherd. We read that Moses kept the flock. What a humbling experience for the prince of Egypt, who had always been lauded and adored and given all due reverence, to find himself in a place where there was nothing of that available. And when he was being asked to do a fairly menial task, how would this ever fit him for leadership in the service of God? But this was God's plan for Moses, and it was he who took him there. It was a humbling step, I would say, from the palace to the pasture of Horeb, and from the accolades of Egypt to the silence of Horeb. None of that was available there. There are lessons again here that we can learn as we anticipate the service of God in our lives. John the Baptist, the person who was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, we read concerning him that he was in the desert until the days of his showing unto Israel. God had been preparing his servant for the task that lay ahead of him. And this rude child of the desert appears with mighty moral power and influence amongst the people of God and calls them to repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But he spent his lifetime up to that point in the deserts until the days of his showing unto Israel. The Lord Jesus himself, he spent 30 years in obscurity and only 3 years in public. So in other words, the ratio was 10 to 1, you might say. He spent 30 years working the trade, perhaps, with Joseph, and the last 3 years in his public ministry. And even then, when he stepped into his public ministry, he didn't just immediately launch out into ministry right away. He spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness of Judea. And again, all this preparatory for what was coming as he went into service. Dr. Luke records for us in the Acts of the Apostles how that he was recording all that Jesus began to do and then to teach and to teach. And the order there is very, very important. The Lord knew what it was to do before he began to teach. He had the practical influence behind him there of 30 years before he stepped out into public. We think on the Apostle Paul, after he was saved, he didn't just immediately become a missionary or whatever else. He says in Galatians chapter 1:17, "But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." There was a time in the deserts of Arabia where Paul was fitted for what lay ahead of him, the great ministry that lay ahead of him. But he couldn't rush it. He had to wait until that period was over in Arabia before he returned and launched into service. This is the path that every true servant of God must surely follow. Schools of men are not able to fit men for the service of God. Quite impossible. The servant of God must be taught in the school of God. The schools of men may educate the mind, but the service of God requires the heart to be touched. And I might say that it's a mistake to rush into public service before the horrid experience. And I just on a practical note, I look back to early days in Scotland, and I remember there was one brother who was a notorious criminal. A big slash across his face where he had been attacked at one time and spent lots of time in penitentiary. That man got gloriously saved. But you know, the brethren got a hold of him and they took him around the countryside giving his testimony all over the place. And you know, 20 years later he was just still giving his testimony. There was never a point where he was allowed to mature and left alone to be able to grow in spiritual things. He was immediately launched into public as this outstanding conversion, and indeed it was a very remarkable conversion. I have no doubt it had impact, but I always thought that the man was pushed into service without the necessary time with God. I want to talk now about Moses the shepherd. Moses had been brought to Horeb to tend sheep. Now there was a great deal of wisdom attached to that experience. Now sheep aren't the most the most obedient of creatures, and Moses had come to learn patience with straying, with compassion. Have compassion on the faltering, to heal the sick and the torn, and to find pasture and sustenance, and to defend them against all enemies. Such lessons would never have been learned in the palace at Egypt, in Egypt. No, he had to come to Horeb in order to learn how to shepherd in a very practical way, and it was such schooling that was going to equip him for what God had in mind for him. The practical outworking of that kind of thing is seen again as the Apostle Paul meets with the Ephesian elders for the last time in Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul had brought the Ephesian church into being. He had spent a great deal of time with them and had given a great deal of himself to them and shepherding them over the years. But now he's taking his exit and he's never going to see them again, and he calls the elders of Ephesus to come down and to talk with him for the last time. And we discover that Paul deals with things that are present, and he also anticipates that which is future. As far as the present is concerned, he tells them, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all of the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers." And we learn from that elders are not produced through the schools of the world or because of their business acumen or their professional abilities, while it is true that many elders may have that as well, but they're not elders because of that. But rather, it is the Holy Spirit who raises up elders in the local church, and nobody else. And as the Holy Spirit begins to work on a person, you know, they don't wake up one morning and say, "The Holy Spirit has made me an overseer this morning." Oh, no, no. It's going on for a period of time when the Holy Spirit is bringing forth evidences of shepherd care and love in that person before they are ever identified. I've always said that if the announcement is made in any assembly that this brother is now going to join the oversight, and everybody says, "Wow, I'm surprised at that. That man was never an overseer in the first place." He wasn't, because the flock always know who are shepherds, you know. Sheep don't read labels. They look at conduct. And if a person is behaving like a shepherd, they certainly would recognize him to be that. And he asks the elders here to provide feeding and protection and to have the same spirit that he had where he was with them. He says, "I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears." Imagine the Apostle Paul shedding tears over the Ephesians. He was deeply moved by their troubles and their cares that they had, and he shed tears on their behalf. And I know for a fact, I was in eldership at one time in an assembly, and I know that elders do shed tears many a time and have sleepless nights over the flock over which they have care. And that is something that is part of the task that is given to them at that particular time. And I say again that very oft times more can be accomplished by sobs than sermons. And this was certainly the case with the apostle, who was with them night and day with many tears. He also dealt with the future. He says, after my departure, grievous wolves shall come in, biting and devouring the flock, and from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. Attacks from without, and attacks from within. And needless to say, these things didn't pass away with the Apostle Paul, or in the years immediately following his passing. They are still with us today. There are attacks that come upon us from without, and there are also very severe attacks that can come upon us even from among our own selves. Let's talk now in the next few minutes about the meeting with God. Moses was going about his daily task, looking after sheep, when he met God for the very first time. And I think that's very, very important, isn't it, to see that. That before Moses is commissioned, he is just doing a job. He's doing a job. And he's proving his worth and proving his mettle and by doing something very mundane. And in that situation, God spoke to him and used him. I think it's very, very important that people who go into full-time service should also have spent time in the workforce. And very often it's when people are doing their mundane tasks that God can lay his hand upon them. And I would suggest to every young man here who has potential in the Word and so on, to make sure that you do a creditable job in the workplace and gain credibility there before you even think about going into full-time service for God. It was while Moses was tending sheep that God began to move with him. Now, Moses sees this burning bush. And of course, a burning bush wasn't a strange thing to see in the deserts of Horeb. But the wonder of it all was this, that the bush burned but was not consumed. It was a strange sight to see this. And I believe that the burning bush, of course, was symbolic of the nation of Israel itself. And indeed is a very apt symbol of the nation and their entire history throughout the world since ever they were a nation. Since ever they became a nation, they have been attacked and attempts have been made to completely annihilate them throughout human history. Only nearly 6 million of them were burned in the gas ovens in Germany during the war. And that was only one, and there were others before that. And we have the president or whoever he is in Iran threatening to wipe Israel off the map at this moment. He doesn't know what he's dealing with, I might say. He's up against God. And of course, the bush burned but was not consumed. And listen, we might think that fires that surround Israel at this moment are hot, but listen, there's more to come, as we know. There's more to come. The fires of the great tribulation and all the nations of the earth gathered around Israel, ready to annihilate her. And just when the moment of their anger and their venom is about to be vented upon Israel and to wipe them off the face of the earth, the Lord appears in power and glory and destroys these nations with the power of his coming. The bush burns, but is not consumed, and never will be. God has made it that way. And God asked Moses to remove his shoes, because he stood on holy ground. And also Moses covered his face when he went into before the burning bush. Moses was accustomed to others deferring to him and taking their shoes off and covering themselves when he came into his presence. But Moses has to learn that when he comes into the presence of God, it is he who must take the shoes off his feet and who must cover his face. Yes, and this is true also concerning ourselves. There are practical lessons here. We discover that Isaiah, for example, before he launched out into service for God, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And you remember the impact that that had. It had impact upon unfallen creation surrounding the throne. They covered their faces and they covered their feet, and they flew through the vault crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, all the earth is filled with his glory." These were creatures who never knew what it was to sin. And even they were overwhelmed by the greatness of his glory. Inanimate creation was affected. The pillars of the house shook and the house was filled with smoke. But Isaiah the prophet was also affected. He looks at the glory of God and he says, "I am undone." Literally, "I am ruined." That's how he felt about himself. When he saw himself in the light of the glory of God, he felt he was ruined. Ruined. And it was only when he reached that point that God was able to take the live coal from off the altar and touch his lips and commission him in the service of God. We see that also going back to Abraham. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, one of the most civilized places in the world at that particular time. Very sophisticated place, archaeologists have discovered. What was it that caused Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees with all his sophistication and promise of career and advancement to become a wanderer upon the face of the earth and living in tents and shepherding sheep? What was it? It is only when we come to Acts chapter 17 we are told why. Stephen says, "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees." And after Abraham had seen that glory, there wasn't a single glory in this world that could ever tempt him again. And he was prepared to go and follow him. The Apostle Paul, his career in the service of God began likewise with the vision of glory. The light above the brightness of the noonday sun and the voice speaking to him saying, "Why persecutest thou me?" And all of these men had that experience of God which was important and vital to their future service for God as they moved forward for him. And it's important that we also ourselves who would deign to serve him must know something about the presence of God and the glory of God in order that we might be able to serve him acceptably. Finally, Moses' commission. God says, "Now Moses, I want you to go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go into the wilderness," as we were hearing from Brother Randy this morning. "Go into the wilderness to serve me. You go and tell Pharaoh to let them go." This was following the 40 years of preparation. And strangely enough, whereas we are told that Moses was mighty in word and deed, when it came to the service of God and him making moves in that direction, he was no longer the self-assured, eloquent prince of Egypt that he once had been. He said, "Listen, God, I'm not up to this job. I'm not eloquent. I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue." And of course he was really making excuses. God said to him, "Listen, I made your mouth, Moses. I'll be with your mouth," and so on. But he's no longer self-confident. There is something to be said for that, that we should not be self-confident, but on the other hand, our confidence should be in God. And if God commissions, our confidence should be in him, that he will give the strength to do it. And God stoops to Moses' weakness and begins to try and bolster his confidence in what he was asking him to do by reminding him that the commission he was receiving was in order that the promises that God had already made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what was behind this movement that he was now getting involved in, and that the great I Am was going to be involved with his people. Moses was going forward on the strength of a commission. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh. And it's good, you know, eventually Moses did go. And I know that Aaron went with him as his mouthpiece. But nevertheless, Moses was as God to Aaron, and Aaron was the person who vocalized whatever Moses wanted to be said to Pharaoh and so on. And the result was that to cover the whole period of the plagues and so on, the first move down to Egypt began a process whereby God was going to take them out of Egypt, and eventually Moses did. It's interesting to notice that when God sends him down to Egypt and says that, tell Pharaoh to let my people go, he says, and I am sure he will not let you go. No, not with a strong hand. You say, now why would we ever send Moses down there on a wasted mission like that where we already know it's not going to work? But God was building a case against Pharaoh. And we must not always think that a lack of immediate results means that we must abandon the path that God has set out for us. And true it was, there were no immediate results when God spoke to Pharaoh through Moses. Pharaoh indeed did not let them go. He says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? He was soon to find out. He was soon to find out. He challenged God at that particular time. And of course, God began to work through the plagues. And Brother Randy showed us the increasing weakening of Pharaoh to the point where he was prepared to let them go, but leave your animals behind and so on. But nevertheless, everything had to go. And everything did go. And God broke the power of Egypt through a child who had been brought up in his palace and fostered by his daughter, the man called Moses. What a great servant he was. And in fact, Moses himself, looking forward to the person of Christ, could say, another prophet shall the Lord your God raise up like unto me. Speaking of course about Christ himself, who would be the ultimate and great deliverer for ourselves and the great redeemer of his people. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we would thank you this evening for the practical lessons that we see in the life of this man, Moses, as he was there at Mount Horeb. We realize, our Father, that there are so many things that we ourselves could glean from these things for our practical lives as we would seek to serve the Lord. And help us, Lord, just to take these things into our hearts and minds and to apply them in our everyday experience. So we just commend ourselves to thee now as we close the meeting, and bless us in our time of fellowship and conversation with each other for the rest of the evening. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.